Okay, well, this morning we are beginning our Christmas series. We do this every year, in which we focus on the incarnation of Christ, which is, of course, the very central component to Christianity. It is the very thing that we celebrate at Christmas. And it's an important thing for us to be able to do. It helps us, I think, to keep our minds focused on that which Christmas is really about. I know for all of us that it's easy for us to get distracted. It's easy for us to kind of lose sight of the real essence of Christmas with all the other sort of things that are associated with Christmas, good things, things that we love and appreciate. But taking this time to be able to really focus on what lies at the heart of Christmas, I think it's good for us all. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to begin our series here by taking a deeper look at the incarnation of Christ. I want us to be able to sort of dive a little more deeply into it than perhaps we otherwise would. And I want us to do this because when we talk about the incarnation, I think that we have, of course, the big picture of it right. But there is so much precision in the incarnation when we are talking about the eternal Son taking on human flesh that we really want to make sure that we are giving the proper attention to it and the proper attention to the details of it that we should. Because after all, this is the one we worship, right? I mean, it's not as though it's just some tangential part of the Bible. Oh, who is Jesus? There's precision here. We want to be precise here because this is the one we worship. And moreover, I also want us to see that there are real implications to this, to us actually understanding who he really is and the true essence of the incarnation, as it does have implications to his actual work. And so with that in mind, I want to turn to a very familiar passage. It's one that's not often associated with Christmas, but it is very much pointing to the event of the incarnation, certainly more so than any of the other gospel writers in their Christmas accounts, and that is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. John 1, verses 1 through 18. Let us give honor to the reading of God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. And will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved your word for us so that we, even 2,000 years afterwards, are able to come together and hear from you and study these things. And this morning I pray as we look at the incarnation of our blessed Savior, I pray that you might give to us just ears to hear and minds to really absorb that which is here, that we might grow in our appreciation of what it is that you have done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I ask this, that you would be glorified and that we as your people would be edified. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a passage that, as I said, many of us are familiar with. But again, it's a passage that we typically don't think of as a Christmas passage. It doesn't have any of those elements that we typically associate with a Christmas passage, you know, Mary and Joseph and Bethlehem and a manger and wise men and gifts and all of these things that we typically associate with the Christmas story. But the thing is that for as un-Christmassy as this passage is, it gives the greatest amount of insight into the very thing that we actually celebrate at Christmas, which of course is the incarnation. And John does this in a way that is unique among all of the gospel writers, is he actually begins his account of the life of Jesus Christ, not with his birth as Matthew and Luke do, nor with his immediate just propulsion into ministry as Mark does. But instead, what we see is he begins it with the pre-existence of the one who would take on human flesh and become Jesus. And we see this in that extraordinary statement that John opens with in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here John is telling us of two eternal divine persons. As there is God, and then there is this other distinct being, a divine being who is with God, who is also God. And he refers to him as the Word. And then John goes on to tell us a number of things about the Word. We're told in verse 3 that all things were made through him, and in verse 4 that in him is life, and in verse 9 that he is the true light that has come into the world. But then after he sort of gets into this sort of narrative about John the Baptist and him being the forerunner to the Lord, he says something in verse 14 that it strikes like a bell rung in the dark, you know, just dong, where he tells us that the Word, this eternal one who was with God, who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he says in verse 15 that John the Baptist actually bore witness about this one. And then finally in verse 17, he tells us who this one, this Word who became flesh, actually is. That it's Jesus. This man, Jesus. He is the eternal Word, the one who was in the beginning, was with God, who is God, and who took on human flesh. It is Jesus. And that's the Christmas story. It's the story of the infinite one, the almighty, all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, all-glorious one coming into the world, taking upon himself human flesh without ever relinquishing any of his divinity. That's the story. And though it's probably not as emotive as the, you know, the story of a young virgin giving birth in a manger, you know, there it's all cold and, you know, no inn will take them in. It's not as emotive of that, but I think it does laps around that story as far as being awe-inspiring. I mean, this is like absolutely incredible. And that's the way John approaches it. And he approaches it that way for a reason. Because you see, all the gospel writers, they all have a specific intent in writing their gospels. And John is writing for a very specific reason. And for John, his reason for writing the gospel is to show that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh in order to save us from our sins, so that in believing in him, we might have life. That's why he wrote his gospel, and he tells us so. At the end of his gospel in chapter 20, he says, these things are written. Like, all this stuff I've written about, all of it is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's why he writes his gospel. And thus it should come as no surprise that if in writing his gospel, he would begin by revealing who this person Jesus is. But what is a surprise is that in doing so, he goes back to his pre-incarnate existence as the Word. Like that he goes back to the time before he was Jesus, and he was the Word. Now, of all of the names and all of the titles that John could apply to Jesus, why does he choose this title, the Word? Well, the answer lies in what this term for word, it's logos in Greek. It's, if any of you know even one Greek word, that's probably the Greek word you know. But it's what this word actually meant to both the Jews and to the Greeks. You see, for the Jewish people, the word or the idea of logos carried with it the idea of divinity, and specifically of God or Yahweh in action. And it did so because the Jews, they realized that when God spoke, he wasn't just talking. You know, it's not like God is just saying stuff and those words are just sort of drifting off and doing nothing. But when God actually spoke, his word was accomplishing something. It was actually performing. It was doing. He was making and creating as he was speaking. He was bringing into existence. And of course, we see this foremost in the creation narrative. We read again and again and again. And God said, and it was so. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be an expanse in the heavens separating the waters, and there was an expanse in the heavens separating the water. Whatever God said happened. And the word logos described that, as it described God in action. Well, take that Jewish mindset and inject into that. So that's the way you think. That's the way you think. That's what logos means. It's God in action. It's God speaking. So when God speaks, he's acting, he's doing, he's creating. Take that mindset and now inject into it this opening statement. In the beginning was the Word, the logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, the Jewish mind at this point, they're like, amen, brother. That's right. That's right. That's what we're saying. The Word is God. The Word is God. But then John says this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And with that, John does something completely radical. He personifies the Word. He personifies it. And he tells us that the activity of God isn't just some impersonal divine force. But it's actually a person. And this person this divine being actually took on human flesh. And that's who Jesus is. He is the Logos. He is the one who brought creation into existence. And thus, to the Jewish people, there was no question as to what John was saying here. He was saying Jesus is divine. He is the second person of the Godhead in human flesh. And that's the Jewish mindset. But then, remember, John is writing to Jews and Greeks. I mean, he's just writing this letter. And so he's concerned about the Greek mindset. And they too had their own ideas of what the Logos actually was. And this idea, it began with one of their early philosophers, a guy named Heraclitus. And Heraclitus, he believed that reality at its core was always changing. It was always moving and shifting. He's the guy who made that statement, came up with it, that you never step in the same river twice, because you step in it once and you step out and all the water's rushing by. So the next time you step in it, you're actually stepping in, you know, not the exact same water, because that water is now downstream. And that, of course, on one level is true and makes sense, because things are always moving, things are always changing. But it also raised a problem for Heraclitus, and that problem is that if everything is constantly changing, then how is there not also constant chaos? I mean, why is there order if the sun rises and sets every day? I mean, we can do this. We can chart the stars in the sky. I mean, why is there order if this is actually the case? Well, he answered that by saying that change isn't random, but change actually is ordered. And that thing, that spark, that energy and entity that actually provides the order to it all is called the Logos. That is sort of the divine mind, the power behind the order within an ever-changing cosmos. And this idea of you know, the divine mind or divine reason keeping everything in order was something that then the later philosophers, Plato, Socrates, so forth, they all built on this. And by the time of John's writings, this concept of the Logos was the way the Greeks viewed reality. It's the way they viewed the cosmos. Well, it's with that in mind, with that sort of mindset, that John, again, he takes this word and injects it into the incarnation account. Because in doing so, what John was saying is that you guys know the Logos. You know that there is this entity that orders and governs all things and keeps things from just being absolutely chaotic in the cosmos. You guys all know that. Well, I've got news for you. The Logos isn't some divine spark. It's not some just, you know, ethereal entity out there floating around in the cosmos. But once again, the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Logos is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. And then from there, you notice it's like what John does throughout his gospel is he demonstrates that. He backs that up, that he is the one who actually brings order out of chaos. And so we see him calming storms and healing the sick and raising the dead and doing all kinds of miraculous works. Again, signs pointing to this great reality that he is the eternal Son of God. He's showing his power to bring order and out of chaos. And that's the genius of what John does here. It's that he takes their conception of the way they believed the creation was governed and showed them that it isn't happening by some impersonal force, but it's actually happening by a divine person. That divine person took on human flesh, and his name is Jesus. And so then in all of this, by assigning the term Logos to Jesus, John is saying to his entire audience that Jesus is both divine, for he is the Word, and he is human, for he is the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us. And that's the essence of the incarnation. It's two natures, one divine, one human, dwelling in the person Jesus, so that he is both at the same time always fully God and fully man. Now, if only it was that easy. Because unfortunately, sorting all of this out has been a very difficult task for the church. As in the early years of the church, you know, this is the early era of the church is when so much of the person of Jesus Christ and the nature of the Godhead, where all of those truths were really, really hammered out. And there were some serious controversies back then where a lot of brain power and a lot of just effort was put to really codifying these things properly. If you go back to the early 4th century, one of the biggest controversies, it kind of launched a lot of these into motion, but the Arian controversy. Some of you may have heard about that. And the Arian controversy was really attacking the Trinity and the deity of Jesus Christ. And there was a man named Athanasius who was really at the forefront of taking on this heresy and by God's grace defeating it, and it was codified, this wonderful statement on the Trinity, the fullest, richest statement we have in the Athanasian Creed. But on the heels of that being resolved, the attention, it sort of like turned and it shifted to this reality of the two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, dwelling in the one person, Jesus Christ. And so, as you move on out of that Arian controversy, there was this new controversy that arose in Antioch by this guy named Nestorius. And he had this idea regarding Jesus where he wanted to preserve the human and divine natures of Jesus, but he was so concerned to do this that he just separated them in every way, fearing that if the human elements of Jesus were given too much attention, then it would somehow just infringe upon his deity. So for example, how do you explain Jesus being tired if Jesus is God? Oh, that means God is tired, and God can't get tired, so Jesus can't be God. So how do we deal with this? Well, we just got to separate the human and divine inside this one corporal body, so it's as though there's two people inside of Jesus. There is the divine Son of God and the human Son of Mary living in this one body. And this heresy gained a lot of traction. This guy followed in a story, his name Eutychus, and it was really gaining traction, causing a lot of damage in the church. But again, by God's grace, it ended up being condemned at the Third Ecumenical Council in Ephesus in 431, and that one was done away with. But then there was this other guy named Cyril from Alexandria. And Cyril, he really wanted to protect God's divinity, or Jesus' divinity. That was like his thing. I must protect Jesus' divinity. And so what he did is he completely just like pushed out anything that had to do with Jesus' humanity. Because he so wanted, you know, he's so concerned. He made Jesus into two people. Well, we need to make him into one. But Jesus is the Son of God. So now we just got to kind of push away the humanity element of it. And so this was another huge uproar in the church, and it was causing all kinds of problems until finally under the Emperor Marcion in 451, he commissioned a council at Chalcedon, and they came up with the greatest statement on this wonderful truth of the two natures in the one person, Jesus Christ. And I want to read it for you, and I'm going to put it up there so you can follow it. So it's very important. You want to be familiar with this. 451. Thank you, Emperor Marcion, for bringing some order to this mess. So following the Holy Fathers, we all with one voice teach the confession of one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, the same truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and a body, of one essence with the Father as regards his divinity, and the same of one essence with us as regards his humanity, like us in all respects except for sin, begotten before the ages from the Father as regards his divinity, and in the last days for us and for our salvation, in the same born of Mary, the virgin God-bearer as regards his humanity. He is one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures which undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. At no point was the difference between the natures taken away through the union, but rather the property of both natures is preserved and comes together into a single person and a single subsistent being. He is not parted or divided into two persons, but is one and the same only begotten Son, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ, just as the prophets taught from the beginning about him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself instructed us, and as the creed of the fathers handed it down to us. That's the incarnation. That right there. And that just slices through all of the error and brings precision to something that is so important for us to realize and to understand. It is not just God becoming a man, because it was only one person of Godhood who took on human flesh. It is the Word, or the eternal Son, taking upon himself human flesh, possessing fully a divine nature and possessing fully a human nature in the one person, Jesus Christ. Now, in hearing all of this, you might think this is kind of like splitting hairs. I mean, hey guys, this is, you know, maybe a little bit extreme. You may wonder what all the sort of bickering is about with such small details. But again, it goes back to what I said at the beginning. It's that knowing who Jesus is really important. I mean, he's the one we worship, right? We're here for him, right? We're here to worship him. We're here to fellowship with him. We're here to commune with him as he is our mediator, the one who enables us to come into the presence of God freely, accepted, now and forever. And so knowing him as he has been revealed, knowing him in such a way where the church has just fought to protect the true identity of who he is, and in a way that has withstood all of the theological scrutiny of the centuries. Knowing him so that we're worshiping him as he is revealed to us is important. It's not like on the tangent. It's like right there in the center. Like knowing who Jesus really is. Being precise, it's important. And the thing is that it's not only just, you know, so that we're worshiping him, you know, knowing the one that we are worshiping and knowing him as he has revealed himself and showing that he is worthy of actually putting that kind of precision into our thought as we worship him. But it's also because, it's, you guys know, the work of Christ is intimately associated with the person of Christ. So that what Jesus does to save a people is absolutely in every way completely tied to who he is. And so if you don't have it right as to who Jesus is, you can't have it right as to what Jesus did. It just doesn't make sense. It absolutely, and you should see all the crazy ideas of the atonement that are out there, because it doesn't make sense. But if we look at it, we understand. We realize why it is that that Jesus had to be always at all times, both fully God and fully man. He had to be fully man because as humans, we needed one who was fully human to atone for our sins. Couldn't be someone who was less than a human. Had to be someone who was fully human in every way as we are. This is why the writer to the Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. It just can't do it. And then later on, he goes on to say that since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. I mean, the whole idea is that if you guys are going to be saved, then a man has to, the only sacrifice is a human. And that's why Jesus took on human flesh. It was because he needed to possess the exact same nature as us in order to atone for us. But in order to do this, this human had to be perfect, had to be spotless, had to be absolutely blameless and sinless in every single way. And that's why he also had to be fully divine. Because only one who is completely incapable of sinning could live the perfect life that was required of the one who would then be an atoning sacrifice for us as humans. I mean, he had to be perfect from the get-go. And so this one who would sacrifice himself for us had to be at all times throughout his entire life fully human and fully divine in order to be our representative and a sufficient atonement for our sins. That was necessary. As without it, without that, you realize, without that, there is no substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement means someone else who serves as my substitute in atoning for my sins. So they atone for my sins in my place. Like, apart from this, there's no way. Otherwise, we'd have to atone for our own sins. And the only way we do that is through death. But God knew all of that. He knew that. To atone for the sins of a human, there needs to be a perfect human. And the only one who is perfect anywhere in the cosmos is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Eternal Son, the Word, the one who speaks and it comes into action, takes on human flesh. Perfect human. Fully God, fully man in the one person, Jesus Christ. That's what was necessary. It's what the words of Chalcedon tell us. He possessed two natures which undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation, but both natures are preserved and come together into a single person and a single subsistent being. And as he says, you probably noticed at the end of the first paragraph, it all ties into our salvation. It all ties into it. The incarnation is directly tied to our salvation. And so in seeing this, I hope you guys like can appreciate the, you should see the notes I left on the cutting floor on my desk. Could go for hours. I could quote just creed and confession and theologian for hours, you know. No original thoughts. This is one thing you never want, an original thought. It's like, nope. That's what they said, and that's what's been scrutinized for centuries. It's like, but it's all there. And I hope in seeing this that you value it, that there's real precision here and there's real consequence to it, that we want to get this right because it's not only the one we worship, but it also ties into our salvation and understanding why it was so necessary. And it's not just something we can be sloppy and careless about when we talk about the incarnation. He's worthy of so much more. And this year at Christmas, as we just celebrate the incarnation, I hope that this helps you to worship and celebrate even more. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a glorious God you are. What great things you have done for us. How we marvel at this just greatest of all miracles, the Word becoming flesh, and doing so for us and for our salvation. How grateful we are, and I pray that we would continue to just absorb more and more of the glory of this great truth, not just throughout this season, but always. As this is the event that really just brought all of the fulfillment of everything that had been promised in order to bring about our salvation, and what a great thing it is. So we thank you, and we bless you, we praise you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing it only at Christmas, huh? But it fits. It's like watching Home Alone in June. It just doesn't work, you know? Well, this morning we now come to the Lord's table, and you know, it's amazing how Jesus ties these elements into his incarnation. You know, each week as we come to the table, we talk about this. I mean, it's like Jesus himself says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is my body." I mean, it's like this, the real, it's the incarnation. It's representative of the flesh and blood of our Savior. And that's something that for us, it's like, it's such a glorious thing to have this association made for us. Again, the person of Jesus with the work of Jesus. The eternal Son taking on a body and having blood and doing so for us and for our salvation. So that our sins really are forgiven in him. We really do have life in him and will eat and drink together with him in his Father's kingdom. And that's what this is not only reminding us of, but it's confirming it. Because remember, this covenant was ratified by his own blood. It was secured when he bled and died for us. And so the very things that it points to and symbolizes are confirmed by the blood of Christ. So it ratifies this covenant, this relationship that we have with him. And so this morning, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then please come and partake and enjoy the good gifts that God has for you. Enjoy the wonderful blessing of forgiveness, because you, like me, we've sinned a lot. And not just before we became Christians. Like, we've sinned a lot since we've become Christians, since we woke up this morning. I mean, it's like one of the things that always dawns on me. I was having a conversation yesterday with someone about it, is, you know, each one of us are always breaking the first and greatest commandment. Remember when Jesus asked, what is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Who's done that? Like, ever, let alone always. Only Jesus has. You know, and it's like, but this reminds us, confirms to us that we're forgiven. Like, and as forgiven now as we ever will be. You're as forgiven right now as you will be when you're in heaven. It's not as though you get more forgiven when you get to heaven. He pronounces this forgiveness over you now, so that you and me, we are forgiven. And what a beautiful thing it is to not have to pretend, not have to act like we're actually better than we are. We can just be who we are and know that by the grace of God, through the work of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Now, if you're not a Christian, unfortunately, you aren't forgiven, but you can be. And you can be by simply turning in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and embracing him. Because as we saw, atonement for sin must be given. And it's either you atone for your own sin or you look to Christ and the atonement that was offered on behalf of sinners. In doing so, you will be saved and enjoy all the blessings, all the promises, all of the glorious hope that we have in Christ. And so with that, the worship team, they'll lead us in a song, and I'll pray, and then please come forward, take the elements, return to your seats, and we'll partake together. Father, we thank you for your wonderful grace in our lives. Thank you for the saving work of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, the one who has taken upon himself our sins that we might have his righteousness imputed to us. We thank you so very much. Thank you for the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit who applies the benefits of Christ's saving work to us and continues to work in us, sanctifying us, comforting us, and sealing us until that day of our final and ultimate redemption. We thank you for this. Pray that you might refresh us and bless us, strengthen us in our faith, and strengthen us in the realities of the grace of God. It's in Jesus' name.